I love the lively noise of God's people connecting with one another, but we are here to hear from God's word this morning. And on this day, and as you get into the text, I pray that you see that this message is really about God's power on display and our response to that power. And actually, our worship service is very participatory. As we stand, it is meant to give honor and respect to that which is powerful, God's word. But as you do that, I also want you to think about how it is that you're supposed to respond to that. And even as how our bodies move up and down in worship, it's actually meant to mirror what God's word tells us how we're supposed to respond. So, with that heart, we go to the Lord and we read his word. Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 41 to 54. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. If you would, this morning, open up your Bibles to John chapter 11. If you do not have your Bible with you, I really would encourage you to bring that to worship. But our pew Bibles in front of you, the blue ones, those are there for you, to use. On page 898, you'll find our scripture reading for today. So this is all about, as I said before, Jesus' power on display. We see here that his power is on display and that he raised a dead man to life. You hear it in the details even that are shared about how he was still wearing the grave clothes, how they were on him, how he had to be unbound, it says in the scripture, because death had bound him, and yet Jesus had brought him to life. But today we're going to talk about not just the power on display, but how is it that we respond to that power? Can you remember how you have responded to some of the most powerful experiences of your own life? I do pray that would be spiritual, that would be Jesus, you seeing his power, but maybe it's also kind of a relational moment, a moment where God really changed the trajectory of your life. I was actually reflecting on this question last night with my children. And my oldest daughter, Eloise, in true confession, I was asking them for a great illustration for a sermon. And she came through. Eloise came through. And and actually with kind of a heavy heart and tears in her eyes. She's 11 years old. She reminded me of what it was like for her when mom and dad told her that we were moving, when we were moving from New York City to Dallas, Texas. It was about 3 years ago this summer. She was finishing third grade when we told her this in New York City, and she had only known life there. That's where she knew what life was like. She had had the same best three little girl friends since kindergarten through third grade. They did all the classes together, they did all the gymnastics together, they did COVID together. And so when we shared that news, it really shook her up. She had sensed that everything was about ready to change. She knew Daddy was happy because he'd been called to a job that he'd been wanting for the past 2 years, but she didn't know what it meant for her, except that everything was going to change. Can you remember a time and how you've responded to some of the most powerful experiences of your own life? So this is the theme, response, that I want us to consider this morning. How do we respond? And of course, as we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about response in the form of belief. As we shared last week, as we reiterated, this is the theme of John's gospel. Remember again what the purpose John tells us in writing his gospel. I write this to you that you may believe. You may know that you may believe. And you hear it in the words of the text today, and how Jesus' power compels us to respond. God, the triune God, he intends that we would respond to him. Jesus' prayer in verse 42 shows us this. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. The triune God is giving us a glimpse into his relationship through Jesus, and even how belief and response are at work. And so if there's ever a lie that we have this power within ourselves to believe and respond, we see at work that it's always the triune God. It's his design that we would do so. It's God's sovereignty on display. And the beauty of this narrative is we're actually brought into this truth of belief and response by seeing the different characters in the narrative. We see it in how each of them are engaging with this both tragedy and power at hand. We see it in Martha's response to Jesus. Now let's go back a little bit to verses 25 and 27. This is before her brother was healed. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And yet when Martha is at the tomb, from our text from today, she still doesn't understand what Jesus was to do. When he is talking about going in to see Lazarus, she's saying, no, the death smell is going to be too much for her. She still believes that Lazarus is dead. So Martha believes earlier, but there's a sort of a limit to her belief, a limit to her response. I might say it's shallow in her belief in the extent of Jesus' power and his compassion. Mary, Martha's sister, it's another interesting character in all of this, because essentially, Mary and Martha's responses to Jesus, that Lazarus has died and that he was not there, they're actually very similar in the words that they use. It's both some form of Jesus, why weren't you here? Jesus, we've been waiting for you. But Jesus' response to both of them is a little bit different. With Martha, he sort of goes to the head of who he is. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? But to Mary, he goes to tears. He has compassion on her. It just stopped me in my tracks a little bit. Why would Jesus respond to each so differently? And the answer is, I believe, because Jesus, as Lord, knows what is going on in these women's hearts. Remember, even the narrative in chapter 11, it starts off talking about how these were the two sisters that were serving Jesus and the hospitality that they showed to him. And even that story of how Jesus was treated differently by both of them. So he is kind of introducing us and reminding us of their story as he's also showing us his response to their belief. Jesus knows what is going on in their hearts, and so he responds to each of them differently. They're both still held to account, and yet Jesus is compassionate. The Jews responded too, and even that we see later on, and we'll get to the verses on the plot to kill Jesus from verse 45 on, but there's Jews that came with Mary to the tomb. They followed her there. So some of the Jews, they expected something to happen. They heard Jesus' announcements early on, and so they went with anticipation to see what would happen. And even verse 45 tells us many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That some of the Jews had been responding, even though it was not all of them. And then I guess you have the Jews who did not respond and believe. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. So some believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered a council. So the council of the high priest, sometimes referred to as the Sanhedrin in Scripture. And they asked, what are we to do? Even though we'll go into how God used this plan for his glory, they understand that there is a response required from the power that was on display. And Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so from each of these characters, we see that there is a need to respond. It is very clear across the board, even though some are not faithful responses, some are unfaithful responses, some reveal hard hearts, some reveal the complexity of maybe understanding who Jesus is intellectually and not yet on the heart level. Some reveal responses that they do believe Jesus on the heart level, but they're just weeping, like Mary. They don't understand how this could be so. How did God's power and the pain that we experience here in life, how do these coincide? But the point is simple. They understand that in light of the revelation of God's power, a response is needed. I think today, in the digital age that we live in, we can sometimes minimize what is required of us in a response by perhaps going to a website, going to a place, a Google search, to find all the answers that we need in life. I was actually reminded yesterday at our presbytery gathering of all the pastors in the PCA, that's our denomination that we exist in. And I was reminded of a study, a book, that talked about how many people go to Google with their deepest, darkest secrets. That's the place that they feel safe to respond. Stuff that they would never share with a person. Things that they would be afraid, perhaps, to bring up in a prayer to God, but they go to a website to share those. Ask the questions that they don't know what's going to happen. So sometimes in our day and age, our digital age, instead of going to the God of the universe for a response, we go to something much lesser. There might be some of us here today, when I said this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, that maybe wasn't you. Maybe you have you don't believe that the Bible is the word of God and it is true. And so you would not deem that a response would be necessary. This is just a power on display, but it doesn't actually rise to the level of special revelation. But let me tell you something that's actually written in God's word, if this is one of you today that described you. I think all of us have had moments, even whether you believe in God or not, where you're just in front of something that is utterly beautiful, utterly grand in God's creation, that it elicits a response from you. I've actually never been to the Grand Canyon, but those who talk about what is it like to stand in front of it in its grandeur, the creation that God has made, there's a response that comes from out of them. You're seeing God's power on display in creation. And there's something in you that wants to respond to that. I have been in front of the Swiss Alps, and it's been a similar experience. Feels like you're inside a picture, a painting. And yet, God created all of this, and I'm getting to see it in 3D. Romans 1 shares with us about that. For those that maybe don't even believe God's word to be true, but you have, hopefully you've had those experiences in your life where you sense creation, that it's so big that something inside of you wants to elicit a response. To those who are in Christ, who have responded to Jesus, who have responded to God's power by saying, yes, I believe, just like Martha said, I think we're tempted to not always give a wholehearted response. Sometimes we are tempted to give a response that maybe goes back to a time in life where we said, I believe. But right now, as you are confronted with God's power, what is the depth of that response? What is the depth of your belief? Because of Christ's power and the sufficiency of what he's done, you are always in Christ. If you have said yes to Christ, you are always in Christ. He has transformed you from the kingdom of light, of darkness, and brought you into the kingdom of light. Because of the sufficiency of what he's done, he is God, and we see that on display here in what he's done with Lazarus' life. You are always in Christ, but we are tempted to not give a wholehearted response to what he has done for us. So Jesus' power compels us to give a response, but he compels us to give a wholehearted response. A wholehearted response means a heart that is fully devoted to God, being aware that our hearts are constantly trying to make idols of things. We want to control. We want to have power. We want to have comfort. We want to be accepted by those around us, apart from Christ. But we want to hold on to a holistic view of belief, that even as our hearts are constantly trying to make idols, constantly trying to put in the God-shaped hole in our hearts something that won't quite fit there because it feels easier in the moment than giving over control to God and to his power, that we need to constantly be in a state of repentance. We have a view of belief and response that our response is continual. We continue to come back to God and repent, to be transformed by the gospel, to ask God's power to transform us yet again. And we're sort of seeing a picture of this in our narrative as we look at how the high priests and the Jews responded to Jesus. As we get to section verses 45 through 54. So the high priests who are first brought this news of what Jesus did by the Jews who are witnessing it, they respond in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. On display here is the idol of political power. The high priest was there more worried about their political power than over Jesus' power that they've been seeing on display. I'll read again from Romans 1, verses 22 through 25. Just listen. I don't think you need to turn there, but just listen. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we see here in the high priest, this council of high priests, that they are preoccupied more with their political power than of the power of Jesus in front of him. Hear this quote from Tim Keller from his book, Counterfeit Gods. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give, you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. This is an interesting narrative because we see in this idolatry, God is using this to bring about the death and resurrection of our Savior. And yet, let us not be so callous-hearted that we don't see that we're tempted to do the same thing to Jesus every single day. We're tempted to be more afraid of something in this world than the power that is on display here by our risen Savior. We are tempted to ask for something to give us, something that only God can give us. Then we get to Caiaphas in verse 49. And Caiaphas is an interesting character in all this because he's both a prophet and also a participant in Jesus' crucifixion. And as you, if you've read God's word, you know that God often uses evil in this world to bring about his goodness. If you've ever read the story of Joseph's brothers and how they sold him into slavery, God used that evil to bring about the salvation of Israel during a time of famine. Babylonians, an ungodly people, were used by God to come and to judge Israel for their unfaithfulness. With the heart of God is to always get his people to repent. And so the text calls Caiaphas a prophet. Talks about a prophecy in verse 51. But what's interesting here, and John, the gospel writer, does an amazing job with the language that he's using, is that even though these words, on surface level, can mean something to us, we know that Caiaphas does not understand all that's going on here. Let me read verses 49 through 53 for you. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now that phrase there, would die for the nations, it really wasn't from a salvific standpoint. Caiaphas wasn't saying that because he thought that Jesus was going to save the nations. But he's really doing it from a political standpoint still. He's thinking that comment was mainly from a political point of view. And yet the political power that Caiaphas was looking for is the same thing that Jesus provides from us in a spiritual sense from our salvation for the nations. So Caiaphas is both a prophet, but also a participant in putting Jesus to death. John, the gospel writer, is crafting a kind of a beautiful double meaning in all this. Because what Caiaphas meant for another reason, the words have great significance for us who long to see Jesus as the Savior of the nations. So Jesus' power compels us to respond. Jesus' power compels us to wholeheartedly respond. But Jesus' power compels us to wholeheartedly respond in worship. In verse 38, so just before the verses I read over you today, it says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." So Jesus is approaching Lazarus's tomb. And that phrase, "they're deeply moved again," I would actually venture to say, and people who are much smarter than me in Greek, is actually a bad translation of that phrase. It's the Greek word ibrimaiomai. It's kind of a compound word between two different verbs there. And it more accurately means, it's actually used in the common Greek as when a horse snorts with anger. I was thinking about this and thinking about the Kentucky Derby yesterday, those powerful horses that we kind of wait for, seems like way too long for this race to go, like all day. It's at 7 o'clock, but there's all this build up the whole day long. But it's to see this moment of when horses exit the gate with power. And these creatures that have this power to run this race so fast, they can actually get angry and they snort with anger. That's kind of what that word is meant to be. It's the same word that the gospel writers use when Jesus sternly warns some of those he has healed to not share what has happened. And it's also the same word that the gospel writer Mark uses when he describes the disciples scolding the woman who anointed Jesus with oil in her hair, if you remember that story. But it's here Jesus is the one who is deeply moved again. He does it also in verse 33. That same word is used in verse 33. And it is a deep, troubled anger. And how Jesus' power compels us to wholeheartedly respond in worship is because he is confronted with many people's responses of him. He has Mary, whose belief is shallow, has not gone deep. I'm sorry, Martha, whose response is shallow, has not gone deep. He has Mary, who is deeply troubled herself. He has compassion on her. He has the Jews who are seeking to put him to death for his healing of God's people. And the only thing that Jesus snarls at, the only thing that shows Jesus' anger come forth, is his anger towards death. His anger towards the tomb. And so what brings us to worship is that Jesus is the true and better high priest. Jesus knew that when he healed Lazarus, that it would initiate his plan for death. He knew it. He knew every single detail of the gospel narrative. So his raising Lazarus to life would initiate the plan for the Jews to have him killed. So while Lazarus' rising is a miracle in itself, it points us to the greater spiritual miracle, that Jesus gave himself up to death so that Lazarus might live, that Jesus willingly gives his body over. Jesus is the true and better prophet. Not like the prophets of old God would have used. He used their sinfulness to judge the world. Out of love for his covenant people, he used evil to bring about his plan of salvation, as I shared briefly with you. He's not like them because Jesus did no wrong. Jesus in himself had the decree of God's justice within him, and yet didn't destroy God's people because of it, but allowed himself to be destroyed. Jesus is the true and better king, not one who is grabbing for political power in order to save himself, but one who would come to serve his people, one who is dying for the nations. He's showing that God's covenant, his promises, were always meant to be glorified amongst the nations, not just amongst the Jews, but to go out to all peoples. Jesus is the true and better king. By conquering death, by granting us life, his anger was towards death itself and conquered our true enemy, Satan, and therefore shows us that his faithfulness and glory is to every tongue, tribe, and nation. It's interesting in verse 54, it's the last verse that we read, and it kind of seems like it's just a passing detail. But he ends this narrative on his own terms. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Yes, we see that God is using the high priest and Caiaphas to bring about this plan of death, the crucifixion for Jesus. But Jesus is showing us that he is always in control. He retreated of his own will. He knows the timing of what is to happen. And as we look now to prepare our hearts to come to the table, we know what he was doing. The Passover is at hand, it says in verse 55. So he knew what he had to do with his disciples before this plan was going to be enacted. So I end this time by just asking a simple question of you as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. How is it that you want to respond to Jesus' power displayed? Let us pray. God, I thank you for the beauty of your word. I thank you that as we mine it for the details, as we see your message coming forth through it, that we see even down to the level of the words and how you responded, Jesus, we see the intentionality. I pray for everyone here today that we would see, Jesus, your anger towards death and how the wrath of God, the power of God was poured out on that on the cross. And would you show each of us by your grace how we are to respond? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.